Okay, we're turning back this morning to the prophecy of Isaiah, chapter 9. We started last week looking at this section of the prophecy, beginning in chapter 7 through 11. Really, I think the climax, as I say, in chapter 12, what we refer to as the Emmanuel Trilogy. We've been looking at Isaiah in our course of study, but given the Christmas season, we're coming a bit out of order here to look at these key passages that focus on the prophecy of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. So these three principal components, elements in the Messianic prophecy, particularly focusing upon the incarnation. Beginning in chapter 7, we had the birth. We talked a little bit last week concerning the prophecy of the virgin birth of the Messiah, identified here as Emmanuel, God with us, God manifest in the flesh. And while that concept of Emmanuel, God with us, is a constant theme all the way through the Scripture, beginning in Genesis, right through to the Revelation, it is certainly during the time of the Incarnation that we have the great climax, the great manifestation of the presence of God with His people. So that was in chapter 7. The next component, element in this trilogy, we started looking at the close of discussion last time in chapter 9. And the climactic statement at verse number 6, "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given." If you follow the argument of this section, it's no mistake that the son that is referred to in chapter 6 is that virgin-born son that was referred to back in chapter 7. So it very definitely is building upon the argument. "For unto us a child is born, unto us a son is given. And the government shall be upon his shoulder, and his name shall be called Wonderful, Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. And of the increase of his government and peace there shall be no end, upon the throne of David and upon his kingdom, to order it, to establish it with judgment and with justice, from henceforth even forever. The zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform this." Chapter begins with a great transformation that is going to take place in the land. Begins with a description of the darkness, the desolation that characterized particularly the regions of Galilee. But into those places, a great light was going to shine. And those people that walked in the shadow of death, that light was going to come and illumine them. We know from Matthew chapter 4 that this found its specific and direct fulfillment in the Galilean ministry of the Lord Jesus. When Christ began really the first stage of his public ministry there in the northern region of Palestine, of Israel, in what we call Galilee. Matthew looks at that Galilean ministry and says this is exactly what Isaiah was referring to when that light would shine into that place of darkness. Now, verse 3, as continuing the thought here of this great transformation from light to darkness, or from darkness to light, says, "Thou hast multiplied the nation and not increased the joy." If you have a marginal reading in your text, in your Bible, you'll see that that word "not" could also be translated "to him." I won't go into the technicalities here of what's going on, but it's a word, a term that could be translated one of two ways. The word "not," I'll give you the Hebrew word here, right? The word "not" in Hebrew is "lo." Can you say "lo"? "Lo," yes. The Hebrew word for "to him" is "lo." Can you say "lo"? Yes, very good. You're not with it quite yet this morning. But "lo" is the word. All right, "lo" is the word. And I think given the argument of the text here, we perhaps should see the "to him" instead of the word "not." So we could translate it then in this way. "Thou hast multiplied the nation and for it, that is the antecedent being the nation, you have increased the joy. They, that is the nation, shall joy before thee according to the joy in harvest, as men rejoice when they divide the spoil. And now with this statement of coming joy and rejoicing, we have three reasons for that joy. Notice how verse 4 begins. For thou hast broken. Verse 5, for every battle. Verse 6, for unto us. With those three fours, you have the three specific reasons why the nation is going to rejoice. There's going to be victory from oppression. In verse 4, there's going to be the deliverance from the enemy. In verse 5, a prediction of peace, as all of the instruments of battle are going to be burned for the fuel of the fire. And then climaxing the whole argument then is verse 6. What is the ultimate reason for the joy that is going to come into the land? For unto us a child is born. There's the male child that is to be born, and a son is given. I think we noted in closing last week that that word given is the idea particularly of being appointed, of being anointed. Here is a son that has been appointed for the very purpose that is described here of bringing this ultimate peace and light to his people. But it is important to emphasize here that the sonship, again, this has great theological implications, that the sonship of this son, this male child that is to be born, was antecedent to his birth. Right? The sonship was antecedent to his birth. We speak of the eternal sonship of the Lord Jesus Christ. He did not become the Son of God at the incarnation. But it was the eternal Son of God that became man. And very subtly, but yet I think very directly here, the prophet is indicating to us much the same truth that we see in John chapter 3 and verse 16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son. The Son existed. He was the Son prior to the giving. And this is exactly what Isaiah is saying here. So you can well parallel that with that well-known verse, John chapter 3 and verse 16. Now we have something of the identity and the authority of the Christ child described for us here. The government shall be upon his shoulder. Here is his sovereignty. This is the king that is going to be coming. You'll notice in verse 7 particularly the emphasis again upon his authority, upon his rule. It is the Son of David that is to be born. It is the Son of David. Here is that great climactic fulfillment of the Davidic covenant, that there will be forever a king that is to sit upon David's throne. And again, I'm not going to take time to develop all of this, but we've done it before to see that link as all of these prophetic statements concerning Christ are building one upon the other. You go back to Genesis 3:15 and start making your way through all of those messianic predictions. And you'll ultimately come there to what we know as the Davidic covenant in 2 Samuel chapter 7, where that son is promised to come into the line of David that will forever sit upon his throne. This becomes all of the theological foundation. The prophet is not just picking these terms out of the air, as it were. There is this theological foundation, and we have to understand that as we see the significance of what he is saying here. So all of this reference here to the government being upon his shoulders and the throne of David is reminding us that this is the fulfillment of the Davidic covenant. This is that unconditional promise that God gave to David, that coming upon his throne would be that one that would sit forever to rule and to reign as that ideal king. And it's not without significance. All right? You come to the New Testament scriptures. And why does the New Testament begin the way it begins? You look at Matthew and you look at Luke, and we have all of these genealogies. Why are we going all the way back here? What's the purpose of this? It's the link. All right, you have to see in those opening genealogies in the New Testament the link demonstrating and proving beyond every shadow of a doubt that this Jesus of Nazareth, this one that was born of Mary, is the Emmanuel. It is the Christ that was so long promised in the Old Testament dispensation. And those genealogies do what? They take us back to David. They take us back to David, and then from David to Abraham, and then from Abraham to Adam. There's that covenant link that demonstrates the fulfillment. If you have happened to read my book, I have a whole chapter where I deal with that particular development and showing the link there in those opening genealogies, proving that what we have in Jesus of Nazareth is the fulfillment of every word of promise, every covenant word of promise that God had given to His people. So that language brings us to the covenant fulfillment that is so central to the messianic revelation in the Old Testament Scriptures. Now this text, of course, is well known to us because of the various titles that are given to this Christ child and His name, this one that is Emmanuel. His name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, the Mighty God, the Everlasting Father, the Prince of Peace. You have a comma between Wonderful and Counselor in your authorized version. Probably best to eliminate that comma. Hebrew has no punctuation marks. That's all the editors. So don't worry about the comma. Translating that rather, the wonder of a counselor or the Wonderful Counselor, putting those two terms together. That word wonderful is a term that describes in the Old Testament very often the miraculous, the supernatural. It is a term that it only applies ultimately unto the Lord. You know that statement, for instance, I think we see it when the Lord announces that Sarah is going to soon give birth. And it boggles the mind. What? Abraham is so old. Sarah is so old. How can this be? It seems to be impossible. But then the angel of the Lord gives that declaration that nothing is too hard for the Lord. See, nothing is too hard for the Lord. And that word that the authorized version translates too hard is this word wonderful that we have here. That which is extraordinary. It seems to be absolutely impossible from every human perspective. But with the Lord, nothing is impossible. With the Lord, nothing is, even if I can put it this way, extraordinary. Everything is ordinary as far as God is concerned. Nothing is too difficult. Nothing is too hard for Him. It's a term that describes the miraculous, the Wonderful Counselor. And here is a term that brings us to the full deity then of this one. Yes, he's. Can you see the link here? Here's one that is going to be born. There's His humanity. But when you see these terms that are described of Him, they bring our attention to His deity particularly. He's the Wonderful Counselor, that Counselor extraordinaire. If you go back to Isaiah chapter 40, you see some of these same terms that are described in terms of the Lord. In Isaiah chapter 40, this great section that focuses our attention upon the absolute sovereignty and greatness and magnificence of our God. Verse 12, who hath measured the waters in the hollow of His hand, and meted out heaven with the span, and comprehended the dust of the earth in a measure, and weighed the mountains in scales, and the hills in a balance. Who hath directed the Spirit of the Lord, or being His counselor, hath taught Him? With whom took He counsel, and who instructed Him and taught Him in the path of judgment? There is none that can offer counsel unto the Lord. He is the Counselor extraordinaire. He is that Counselor that is unique, that one that is absolutely in a class, if you will, all by Himself. It's the same word. So I say here in Isaiah 40, the uniqueness of God's being the Counselor, and without then the need for counsel from any outside of Himself. is a term that speaks to us of his deity and his uniqueness. It's the same language that we have described here in terms of this son that is to be born. Human, but also divine. He is the wonderful counselor, the mighty God. The mighty God, an express statement here of his absolute deity. That word mighty is a word that is very often used for a champion, for, if I can speak in these terms, a hero. Here is that one that is the defender, the great hero, the great champion of his people. Well, here is the Messiah. Here is this Emmanuel. He is the hero God. He is the champion God that is the defender of his people. And the term God here is a form that uniquely refers to deity. All right. So here I say is the express statement. This is not just New Testament theology to know that our Savior is perfect God and perfect man. Here are the implications and the very direct statements of this in the Old Testament. He is the defender God, the champion he is of his people. The everlasting Father, perhaps a bit misleading here. How could he be the Son and the Father in the same context? This is not a Trinitarian statement. Literally, that would say the Father of eternity. Right? He is not Father in the sense of Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. That's not the context here. But he is the Father of eternity. The Father of eternity. Now again, we plug in what we know theologically. And once we start talking in terms of eternity, that is one of the incommunicable perfections of God. Only God is eternal. And here is this son that is to be born. Here's this child that is going to come into humanity, but who nonetheless is the Father. He is the Lord of eternity. He is himself eternal. And this is a obvious statement, very clear statement concerning the deity of this one. Timeless. This one that is absolutely timeless, but yet in this great condescension of grace, he comes into humanity. Think of that great parallel text to this. If we could skip over to another well-known Christmas text in Micah's prophecy, chapter 5 and verse 2. We all know Micah's prophecy here concerning the birthplace of the Messiah. And there was no question. All right? There was no question that this was a prediction of the very birthplace of this one that was to be born. You remember when the wise men came looking for the Christ child, following that star. And that star led them. And they made their way to Herod and asked, where is this child to be born? And they went to the religious leaders and they said, hey, we know exactly where he's going to be born. And they went immediately to Micah's prophecy. It's going to be born, the child, the Messiah, born in Bethlehem. Very, very clear. There was no wondering, no question as to the birthplace of the Messiah. But I'm particularly concerned about the latter part of this verse. But thou, Bethlehem Ephrathah, though thou be little, so insignificant among the thousands of Judah, yet out of thee shall he come forth unto me that is to be ruler in Israel. There's the language of Davidic covenant once again. Whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. Therefore will he give them up until the time that she which travaileth had brought forth, then the remnant of his brethren shall return, one of the children of Israel. I want you to see here in these verses, again, that link, that combination between the absolute deity of this one and his absolute humanity. the reference to that one that is going to come in to Bethlehem, that one that is going to be born through the travail of the woman. His brethren are here referred to. There's the real humanity of this one. But what do we learn from Micah chapter 5 and verse 2? That his coming into Bethlehem is not his first coming into the time environment, whose goings forth have been from old, from everlasting. This one that was going to be born, this one that was going to assume now this human nature, had come forth before. Now, there are different interpretations here. I think Kearns and I have a different interpretation on what the latter part of verse 2 refers to. I'm not going to tell you his, because it's wrong. There you go. I'm going to give you mine, because it's right, at least in my thinking. I wrote on this, and when he edited, went through my book, he made a comment, and I ignored it in the editing process. Whose goings forth have been from old. I take that as a reference to the pre-incarnate appearances of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have up to, in the Old Testament dispensation from time to time, those Christophanies, those times, those instances when the eternal Son of God appeared in human form. He did not have the human nature. The human nature was not assumed until the incarnation. But there were those times when in the form of the angel of the Lord or some other appearance, that one that wrestled with Jacob, remember? Hosea identifies as the angel of the Lord. That one that appeared to Abraham, warning him of what was going to happen to Sodom and Gomorrah. The angel of the Lord. That one that appeared unto Samson's parents, announcing the birth of Samson, the angel of the Lord. And what did Samson's daddy call that one? His name is wonderful, right? His name is wonderful. Same thing that we're looking back here. That one that was extraordinary. All right, those were Christophanies, pre-incarnate appearances, pre-incarnate, incarnate in flesh, pre-in-flesh appearances of the second person of the eternal Trinity. Looking like a man, but not having the nature of a man. The nature did not begin until that virgin birth. All right, we understand that conception by the Spirit of God in the womb of the Virgin Mary. That was the incarnation. But there were those times, those occasional times, when eternity, if you will, broke into time, whose goings forth, as Micah says here, whose goings forth from eternity into time have been from old. So the one that comes into Bethlehem, that was not the beginning of his existence. That was not the beginning of his existence. The Christ did not come into existence at Bethlehem. His existence was eternity. The eternal one. There's the essential deity. All right. There's the essential deity. And I submit that what Isaiah is referring to here in designating him as the Father of eternity brings our attention to that essential deity of the one, that Son that was appointed. And then the Prince of Peace. The Prince of Peace. The Ruler of Peace. There's the purpose of his coming, that one that is going to accomplish that peace for his people. And then verse 7 again draws our attention to his kingdom and the success of that, because the zeal of the Lord of hosts will perform it. Here's this great word of promise, this great predictive word concerning the incarnation. And there was nothing that could frustrate it. There was no power on earth that could ever frustrate the fulfillment of this, because it was the zeal, the fervency, the divine energy of Jehovah of armies that would perform this. The commander-in-chief, remember our discussion of that expression, the Lord of hosts, the commander-in-chief, a military term, all power under his authority to accomplish his ultimate purpose. So here is the great transformation, the great illumination that will take place upon this earth at the coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So a great text. Speaks to us of the incarnation, certainly. But there's much more to it than just, as it were, the Christmas story. What this reveals to us about who our Messiah is. All right, then the third of these texts that form the Emmanuel trilogy, we see at chapter 11. Chapter 11. Great messianic text once again. This chapter falls in three divisions. We'll have occasion to look at the latter part of it in due course. But in the first five verses, we have the appearance of the Messiah. Verses 1 to 5, the appearance of the Messiah. Then in verses 6 to 9, the idyllic peace that will characterize the Messianic age. Whatever we think that's going to be, we'll talk about that in due course. And then in verses 11 to 16, we have the restoration and the reunion of the people under the leadership and the rulership of this Messiah. But our attention this morning is particularly on the first five verses, where we have the appearance of the Messiah. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. And the Spirit of the Lord shall rest upon him, the Spirit of wisdom and understanding, the Spirit of counsel and might, the Spirit of knowledge and of the fear of the Lord, and shall make him of quick understanding in the fear of the Lord. And he shall not judge at the sight of his eyes, neither reprove after the hearing of his ears. But with righteousness shall he judge the poor, and reprove with equity for the meek of the earth. And he shall smite the earth with the rod of his mouth, and with the breath of his lips shall he slay the wicked. And righteousness shall be the girdle of his loins, and faithfulness the girdle of his reins. All right, we have three great truths about the Messiah here in these five verses. In verse 1, we have the incarnation. Take a look at this in just a moment. The incarnation in verse 1. Verse 2, we have the spiritual endowments that will characterize the ministry, the work of the Messiah. And then in verses 3 to 5, we have something of his engagements, the actual work that he's going to accomplish, his discernment, deliverance of his people, and destruction of the enemy. But verse 1, first of all, here we have a prophecy once again of the incarnation. And there shall come forth a rod out of the stem of Jesse, and a branch shall grow out of his roots. A link here to humanity. All right, can we see the link, first of all, to humanity? Jesse, of course, was David's father. David, the son of Jesse. And this takes us back to the I think the interesting thing here, it takes us back to the pre-royal lineage of Christ. David, royal David, but Jesse not royal. Emphasizing even more here the condescension, the humiliation of the human origin of this coming Christ. A rod out of the stem of Jesse. Isn't there a song that we sing with that line, Charlie? Jesse's rod. I think there's one that plays on that, isn't there? Where are the Christmas carols? From Jesse's stock upspringing. Well, there you go. With a German subtitle that we'll ignore for here. From Jesse's stock upspringing, on tender root is grown, a rose by prophet singing to all the world made known. That's good. Based on Isaiah 11, verse 1 here. A rock, just a little plant. Right? Humble origin. I say the emphasis here upon the pre-royal origin of the coming Christ. and a branch shall grow out of his roots. That word branch is a key messianic title. Not this particular word, although this word has messianic significance that I will point out in just a moment. You see, the Authorized Version capitalizes the word branch here, recognizing it as a divine title, as a messianic title, and well, indeed it should. There are several other passages. Have you scoot back to Isaiah chapter 4 for just a moment. In Isaiah 4 in verse 2, in that day shall the branch of the Lord be beautiful and glorious, and the fruit of the earth shall be excellent and comely for them that are escaped of Israel. The word branch is here a messianic title. Authorized Version does not capitalize it here, but I would take that as a reference to Messiah. But that's not the word that occurs in Isaiah chapter 11. Look over in Jeremiah. Skip over to Jeremiah. I want to set this in context for us. In Jeremiah chapter 23, verse 5. Behold, the days come, saith the Lord, that I will raise unto David a righteous branch, and a king shall reign and prosper, and shall execute judgment and justice in the earth. The word branch here, again, a messianic title. It's the same word for branch that occurs in Isaiah chapter 4. It's the same word in Isaiah chapter 4. Now, that same text is repeated in chapter 33 of Jeremiah. You can make that cross reference. Look at Zechariah. Skip over to Zechariah. First of all, in chapter 3. At verse 8. Hear now, O Joshua, the high priest, thou and thy fellows that sit before thee. For they are men wondered at, for behold, I will bring forth my servant, the branch. And you can see the Authorized Version in this instance capitalizes the entire word. Very nicely drawing our attention to the messianic significance, a title here of Messiah. And that's the same word that occurs in the Jeremiah 23 passage, the same word that occurs in the Isaiah 4 passage. Just skip over a page to Zechariah chapter 6 and verse 12. Right in the middle of the verse. Behold the man whose name is the branch, and he shall grow up out of his place, and he shall build the temple of the Lord. All right, so there are key places where the term branch, Isaiah 4, Zechariah 3, Zechariah 6, Jeremiah 23 and 33, uses the term branch as a messianic title. And when you put all of those together, it's one of my favorite designations of the Messiah that you have in the Old Testament. The word branch there, I think I've defined this for you before. The word branch there is, don't think of a tree with the majestic boughs and branches going out from the tree. That's not the word. The word branch here is the little twig, is the little sucker sprout that may appear on the trunk of a tree. Or sometimes you'll see these things on a tree that's been cut down. And the tree looks to be gone and dead. Nothing there left, but all of a sudden, out of the stump of that tree comes a little new shoot of life. Just a little sprig, a little sprout of life. That's the word branch here. A little suckling. I've got this tree in my front yard by my mailbox. I'd love to have cut down right to the ground. I'd love to have cut down that tree and every tree in my yard. I'd love to have cut down. For various reasons, not the least of which is the leaves. I always feel bad when Sanders out there raking up those leaves. But I got that tree. And the one in my front yard has, out of the side of the tree, every once in a while, these sprouts that will come just out of the trunk. And after they grow a while, I'll go out there and cut them when they come to the point where she tells me, you get those things off of that tree. You don't want them. All right? You don't want them. Not the big majestic bough, just this little sprout that you want to get rid of. That's the word. All right, that's the word. Here comes the Christ, and he's just a little sprout, a little twig. That which you don't think is particularly significant, that which you want to ignore or eliminate. It's a term that speaks of his humanity, his springing from the tribe of David. And you can see the imagery there. When Christ came, what son of David was on the throne? Hadn't been a king on David's throne from the time of Zedekiah, way back in the Babylonian exile. Been no king. It appears that that Davidic covenant was done. It appears that God had failed in keeping His word in bringing that king to sit forever upon David's throne. It appeared to be defunct. There was no king upon the throne, just a stump left. But here comes a new shoot of life. From that stump that was fallen comes a new sprig of life. God was keeping His word, and the very fact that He's called the branch is a testimony here to God's faithfulness in keeping His word from every human appearance. It seemed as though the Christ could not come, but here comes the new shoot of life. But yet at the same time speaks of the great humiliation. You don't look at that sprout as being that which is worthy to be a king. And what does Isaiah tell us in chapter 53, last part of 52, 53, the great servant song? He didn't have any of the honor, didn't have any of the majesty that you would look at him and say, oh, here's the king. No, just a very humble beginning, as that eternal Son of God became man. What condescension is there expressed in that term? So I say, when you look at those various passages in which the branch prophecy occurs, it's one of the most complete of all of the messianic statements. But I'm saying all of that to say this as we come to the text that we have in Isaiah chapter 11. The word branch that is used here is not that word. It's a different word completely than what I have just described. A branch shall grow out of his roots. It's much the same idea. It's much the same idea, but it is a different word. A term of great humiliation. And I think we have here the fulfillment or the prophecy that was fulfilled in Matthew chapter 2. Let's look at Matthew chapter 2 just for a moment. At verse 23. This is the episode here where he has escaped from Herod's slaying of the innocents. Now returning from Egypt back into Galilee. Verse 23. And he came and he dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, where in the Old Testament do we ever have an indication that Christ, that the Messiah, was going to live in the city of Nazareth and thereby be called a Nazarene? I know that he's to be born in Bethlehem. Have a very specific prophecy to that. But you take a concordance sometime. You have a concordance. You look up a concordance. And you look up the city, the word Nazareth. Look up the word Nazareth in your concordance. And you'll find this. That there's not an occurrence even, not even a reference to the name Nazareth in the Old Testament. The city is never mentioned. In all of the time of the conquest, when we have this city, that city being conquered, no mention of Nazareth. The city Nazareth does not even get a mention in the Old Testament scriptures. But yet Matthew here looks at his dwelling at Nazareth and says, this is that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets. He shall be called a Nazarene. Now, what is the connection here? The whole point of Nazareth, and the New Testament makes this clear, was not a very honorific place. Place we might call it the boondocks. All right, might call it the boondocks. Out in the place of no place. Not a respectable place, not a large metropolis. Just a very humble place out here, you see, by itself. Can anything good come out of Nazareth? Had a reputation in this time of being a place of nobodies, being a place of insignificance, a place of humiliation. And Matthew says he lived there to fulfill the prophecy that he might be called a Nazarene. Submit, there's a play on words here. There is a connection there, obviously, between Nazareth and Nazarene. But I think what we have, that last word in Matthew is not really a reference to one that lives in Nazareth, but it's just the transliteration. Just the Greek spelling of a Hebrew word. A Greek spelling of a Hebrew word. And that Hebrew word is branch. The word branch in Isaiah chapter 11, verse 1, is the term netzer. Netzer. Netzeri. The inhabitant, if you will. Netzeri. The Nazarene. The branch. Can we translate it? Let me translate it instead of transliterate it then. And he came and dwelt in a city called Nazareth, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by the prophets, he shall be called a branch. He'll be called a branch. Now why? What's the connection then between the branch and the fact that he was living in Nazareth? Here's this branch, this little twig. It's good for nothing. There's nothing honorable about this little branch. And here's Nazareth, this city of insignificance, not a royal city, not an important city. That which highlights the humiliation and the condescension of the Son of Glory. He's living out here in this insignificant place because he's a branch. Just that insignificant little suckling that you want to rip out and ignore, no importance. That's the connection here. All right, that's the connection. He'll be called the branch. Insignificant. Insignificant, unimportant, as far as the world was concerned. But there he is. So here is a statement then, a prophecy of the great humiliation, the great condescension, having left glory, having left that place where he heard nothing but the eternal praises of the angelic hosts. He now comes into this human existence. Hardly a royal birth. And again, see the pre-royal connection here. Into a very insignificant place. A place where you wouldn't look for kings. You wouldn't be looking for the next ruler from Nazareth. You'd be looking in Jerusalem. On David's seat, on David's throne. You'd be looking where the kings were wont to be born. But it's interesting that there are only two kings, basically, that had a birthplace in non-royal Jerusalem. David and Christ. Right? Only David and Christ. All the other kings were born there in the palace. Now, all the other sons of David had royal birth, but not the ideal David. The ideal David here, a non-royal birth, one that you wouldn't expect to be the source of the next and indeed the ideal and fulfilling king of all of these promises. Emphasizing, I just want you to see the emphasis here upon the humiliation, the great humiliation that God became man, was manifest in the flesh, and dwelt in the most unlikely places, lived a most humiliating life where you would not expect no honor, no majesty that would ever call